Please turn your Bibles with me this evening to Psalm 119, and we'll be looking at verses 73 through 80. And for those who are here at the very beginning of the service, I told you that I'd made another goof in the Sunday evening bulletin. Accidentally left one of the passages from a previous weekend there. So please ask you to overlook that. And if you have a Bible around you, you can turn to it and go along with us in that way. Or if you brought one, or perhaps you have one on your phone or iPad or whatever the case may be, God's Word is so accessible to us that if this can easily be made up for. So anyway, Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. If you've been here for the past few Sunday nights when I've preached, you can see that David is in the depths of despair. And you're probably wondering, is he ever going to get out of this? And I can assure you that after we go through a few more sets of eight here, that we're going to eventually get to some brighter side of things. But I think what we have to do is we have to take this for what it is, that he is going through a hard and difficult time. He is in a time of despair. And if we really consider that, that's speaking to real life. There are many of us here in this room that are going through not only hard times, but it seems like a prolonged era of difficulties, perhaps weeks or months or even years. So this speaks to us. God knows exactly what we need. He knows that our life is not a bed of roses, and He uses His Word to bring comfort to us. And to some degree, like what we were reading about earlier, how He uses Paul's suffering to raise up and to grow the church at Corinth in their faith. So God is speaking to us through King David to comfort us and to point us to the hope that is in His Son, Jesus Christ. So before we look at verses 73 through 80, let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His help to understand His Word. Lord in heaven, as I said at the very beginning, You know the stars. You know them all by name. And I also said that if You know the stars, how much more do You know us? Not only do You know us, but You know us by name as You do the stars, and You know us intimately well. You know everything that is going on with us, and You even know what is going on within the recesses of our hearts. You know all of our struggles, and You're aware of things that we're not even able to articulate. God, we thank You for how You work to draw us closer to You through that and to strengthen our faith. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that we have the Holy Spirit articulating things to You that we can just only make out in groans and cries of agony, and that You hit us right where we are, that You have a Son, Jesus Christ, who knows exactly what it is to go through what we go through, yet without sin. He can identify with us, and not only can identify with us, He can give us the comfort that can only come from Him, and it's the only comfort that will ever last. So, Lord, we pray that He would give us this now as we come to Him and His Word. For it's all these things we pray in His name. Amen. Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. Hear the word of the Lord. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn Your commandments. Those who fear You shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in Your word. I know, O Lord, that Your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Let Your steadfast love comfort me according to Your promise to Your servant. Let Your mercy come to me that I may live, for Your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on Your precepts. Let those who fear You turn to me, that they may know Your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in Your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Here's a reading, God's Word. When I was in my second year of college, I was still going through some of my basic curriculum that everybody had to go through, regardless of what your major was. And one of my basic classes I had to take my second year was a class in health. And as it turned out, it ended up being one of my favorite professors I had the entire time that I was there, even though that wasn't my major. But the professor we had for this class was a man by the name of Dr. Jim Angel. Dr. Angel was a graduate of the Naval Academy, played football there, and he was a teammate of Roger Staubach. And I remember coming back to Dr. Angel's office a time or two, and he had the team picture of their senior year when Roger Staubach won the Heisman Trophy. And that's one of the things he always loved to talk about were the good old days back when he played with old Roger, and he won the Heisman Trophy. One of the great things about Dr. Angel, though, was not only was he a man's man and a very, very bright and a great professor, but he also loved the Lord, and he did a wonderful way of integrating a Christian worldwide view into the subject that he taught. I remember one particular way in which he brought this in was as he's talking about how our body responds when we become frightened. And I know that we have a lot of medical professionals here and other people that can speak to this more eloquently than I can. And it's been 24 years since I sat in that class and I heard him say this. So I'm just going to give you the bare minimum of the nickel version of it. But he says, when you become afraid, what happens is your adrenal glands release adrenaline into your bloodstream. And what happens is that adrenaline hits your bloodstream. Many things start to take place when you get frightened. Your pupils become dilated. And the reason for that is because when you're frightened, it's usually you're in some type of a danger and your pupils are dilated so you can take in more light and better be able to take in your surroundings and what all is going on. Not only that, but that adrenaline can give you a surge of strength when you need it. And it can make you faster. It can make your muscles stronger than they normally are. And I remember when he got through this much more eloquent explanation of this than what I'm giving you, he says, you know, when I look at this, I look at something as simple as how the body responds when we're frightened, when we're in a dangerous situation, I know that I have to have a creator in heaven. I know that I'm not a mistake, but there's a divine design behind me and everything else in this universe. As I said last time when we were going through this, we were going through verse 65 through 72, we've seen that David is in the midst of deep affliction and conflict. And what he does in the midst of this is he starts this next octave, this next set of eight verses. He reflects on this, that it's his hands that have made him, and it's his hands that have fashioned him, that God is the one who has created him. In other words, he's saying is, I'm not here by accident. And if I'm not here by accident, I know the things that are going on around me are not by accident. Again, I don't want to sound irreverent, but sometimes David could be easily interpreted as coming across reverent if we put this into more basic language. It's like what David is saying here at the very beginning in the midst of his affliction. He's saying, hey, God, you're the one who's created me. You have me in your thoughts. You have invested time in me. And I know that you're sovereign and that you're in control, but I need some help here. I need help and I need understanding from your word, and I need a taste and I need a palate for what you're doing. You see, that's one of the things we talked about last time is that we may not like the things that are going on, but as we grow closer in our walk with Christ, we understand more about him and his word, and we understand more about his divine design, but we know that even when we go through things that are bad, according to what the world would say, that they're really for our good, and we can start to develop a taste for it. How often we have been where David is, and like I said at the very beginning, perhaps you're all there right now. Many times when we can often feel like that we're Job. The whole world is falling in around us. Our barns are being smashed, and our kids are dying around us, and everything else is falling all around. There's problems at work. The kids are sick. Every other appliance in our house seems to be on the fritz, and we're in the market for a new one that's going to cost twice as much as what we have. Friends seem no longer to have the time of day for us. You don't know what you're going to do until the next paycheck. And there's always seems to be some nagging, besetting sin that's kicking you down and discouraging you, making you question whether God could love you for struggling with such a thing. We all have those things going on simultaneously, don't we? All at the same time. But how David responds is key for us to see that rather than to curse God and rather than to lie in self-pity or to throw darts at other people, he says, give me understanding. Give me understanding that I may learn from your commandments. In other words, he turns to God's word, and there are three things that are expressed in this passage in verses 73 through 80 that can help us understand about what it means to come to God's word and what we find there in times of difficulty like David is going through and many of us are. So the three things that we see here is, first is that God's faithful. The second thing that we see is that God is merciful. And then the third thing is we see that God is out for his own glory. Another thing that we have seen throughout our study of Psalm 119 is he has a lot of different words for the word. In other words, we see word there, we see law, we see precepts, we see judgments, we see statutes. We see a lot of different words there that are descriptive of God's word. One of the things we see here is we see God's judgments. When we look at God's judgment, we see that word within Scripture. It can mean one of two things. The first thing that it can mean, and it's not what it means here, but I'm just giving this to you for future references, is it can refer to God's word as having inspired authority. One of the things we saw yesterday when we were having the seminar that John Quasney spoke at is just what a fluid world in which we're living, how quickly things change with regards to what the world considers to be right and wrong, social media, and things like that. And what brings us comfort within the context of God's Word is that God's Word is the standard. God's Word is the canon by which everything should be measured. Are you having trouble deciding on what is right and wrong? Well, God, through His Word, acts as a judge. So you take a particular issue, I don't know what to do in this issue, or you're trying to bring counsel to somebody else, or perhaps you're talking to your spouse or talking to your child, you say, well, let's come and let's see what God's Word says about that. Now, we know that God's Word does not speak to everything that comes our particular way, but there are certainly principles there, and it doesn't speak to many things, and it speaks to everything we need to know for life and for practice. So it's like bringing a particular issue before a judge and says, this is right, this is wrong. So that's one way in which God's Word acts as a judgment. The second way that we see God's judgment is through different acts that take place within our world. We see public judgments and we see private judgments. When I think of public judgments, according to scholars, is we see some of the natural disasters that have taken place. We think about the flooding that has just taken place in South Carolina. Just this past week, I went back to my hometown in Coleman, Alabama, for a funeral for one of my friend's fathers. And it was one of those places back almost, it'll be 5 years ago this April, that was ravaged by a tornado. And you can still see the pathway that's there. Even though all the buildings have been rebuilt and it's back and better than ever from a human standpoint, those trees are gone. And they're not going to be back for a long, long time. That would be a type of a judgment. And it's not like God's trying to get us pound of flesh, but He works through those things to get our attention, to remind us that we're the ones who are not in control. These judgments may also be private. They can come in the form of a sickness, they can come in the form of a strained relationship, or any other number of things. But as in the same way with public ones, it helps us to see that our dependency is to be on God and God alone. What David says about says about these judgments, it demonstrates understanding of them can come only from God and God alone. And he says that all his judgments are right, that God never ever makes a mistake. They're all good. There's never a misstep with God. God always knows what he's doing, even when we cannot make sense of it all at that particular time. Furthermore, David says that it's in his faithfulness that he afflicts us with these judgments, with these acts of correction. That's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? That God is faithful when he brings these judgments into our lives. We think about the difficulties we go through. We think about the sicknesses and the pain and the death. But yet this is saying, this is part of God's faithfulness to you. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you know Him, we know that He works all things together for good, for those who love you, for those that are called according to His purpose. So His faithfulness is not only comes to you in the matter of good things, that you have a roof over your head, that you have good health, if you happen to have that blessing right now, that you have clothes, that you have a job, but His faithfulness, if you're in Him, His faithfulness still comes in the times of these difficulties. That's what He's saying. And it's almost a type of a chastisement or a type of a discipline, as we have read about in Hebrews chapter 12 some time ago. But William Plummer, the great 19th century commentator, said this, is when a father disowns and banishes a child, he corrects him no more. Think about it for those of you that have played a sport or been some other discipline. When a band director no longer gets on to you, when the footballer, the basketballer, or the baseball coach no longer yells at you, you initially think that's a good thing, don't you? But it's not. It means he's quit. But God will never, ever give up on you. He will never, ever quit on you. And when he brings these judgments into your lives, it's actually a sign of his faithfulness, that he's remembered you and that he's actually given you exactly what you need. One of my mentors early on in my ministry is a fellow by the name of Tom Carradine. He's the executive pastor at Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And he didn't become a Christian until later in college. He may have even been out of college when he became a believer. But he had some association with Briarwood Presbyterian Church and the founding pastor and his wife, Frank and Barbara Barker. And Tom, and he shared this testimony publicly many, many times, so I'm not sharing anything that he hasn't shared and many other people haven't shared, but he was a wild man. He was arguably one of the wildest guys on campus in college. But Frank and Barbara Barker began to pray for him, praying that God would do something in his life. And Tom worked at this shop, and I can't remember exactly what kind of shop it was. It was some type of retail store right next to this restaurant where Barbara Barker used to go and have coffee with some of her lady friends. And one day she came into that shop and she said, Tom, I'm going to pray that God would make you miserable until you come to know him, until you put your faith in him. And he said, well, whatever, you go on. Well, a few weeks later, he's driving down the road, and from what I understand, he had been drinking. And he was with some other friends. They had run off the road and had a pretty serious wreck, and his chest had gone into the steering wheel and had broken some ribs, and his face hit the dash, and he had kind of this raccoon look on his face. And right after that had happened, he had gone back to work, and he was out on the front porch of this store, and Barbara Barker came by and looked at him with his raccoon black eyes, and he's having a hard time breathing. And she says, looks, my prayers are working, aren't they? And finally, she goes into the restaurant to meet her friends. He goes right in there after, and he says, I wish you would please stop praying for me. You're going to kill me. And eventually, he did come to know Christ. And he looks back on those things, even though those things were hard, even though that doesn't negate the pain and the other damage that had gone on in other people's lives and things that had happened, God's judgments were good. God was faithful to bring those things into his life so he would come to know him. Second thing we see is we see that God is merciful in the midst of this. And even though his judgments can be harsh sometimes, even though they can be quite severe, they are controlled. He's not like us sometimes as parents when we seek to discipline our children, that we maybe go a little bit too far sometimes. Maybe we're a little bit too harsh in how we maybe spank them or we punish them. We often give them more than what is really right, but God never, ever does that. And he's also merciful within the midst of this. Some of you have maybe heard of a Christian counselor by the name of Lou Priolo. I'm not exactly sure where Lou is right now. He's somewhere in the southeast. I know he used to be on staff at a church in Birmingham. But one of my favorite books of his is this book called Teach Them Diligently. It's a book on parenting. And he talks about the necessity, the need that we have as parents to come alongside and discipline our children. We have to discipline our children. Just as God has to discipline us in order for our good, we have to discipline our children for their own good as well. But he says that when we do indeed discipline our children, we need to show a measure of mercy. And he explains it like this. And one of the ways in which we often do it, and you know, I know we have a lot of different views on child discipline and things like this, but I'm thankful I'm back in the South and back in a small town, and I think we can largely agree that we spank. I think that would probably be safe to say that most of us spank our children. But what he says is that when you spank your children, you issue some type of corporal punishment like that, you need to put it within the context of mercy. He says after you spank a child, you need to come alongside them and hug them. You need to come alongside them and speak to them. One way to remember this is we're about to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that's so important, and when we observe the Lord's Supper, we observe baptism, it must always come within the context of God's Word. Apart from God's Word, and not to sound irreverent, we're just sitting here eating little bits of bread and drinking grape juice. It's God's Word that provides a context for this, for us to receive the nourishment that we need from it. Next Sunday, we're going to observe a covenant child being baptized. That's going to come within the context of God's preached Word. Apart from God's preached Word, we're just putting water on that child's head. That's all that it is. And it's the same thing when we discipline our children. Yes, you issue some sort of punishment, whatever your conscience allows you to do, but it has to come within the context of God's Word. It has to come within a context for that child to be able to understand what's going on. Because if you go and you just spank them, or you just ground them, or you go send them off in a corner without talking to them, it's rather cruel. And God speaks to us in His Word. He tells us why He's doing what He's doing. Like I've already said, in Romans 8:28, He works all things together for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. Jesus told His disciples in the upper room in John 14:21 that He was going to be sending one who's exactly like Him in the person of the Holy Spirit. He tells the disciples at the end of Matthew 28 and verse 21, "Behold, I'm with you until the end of the age. I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you." That we can cry out to Him when we're anxious. A prayer and petition, we can make our requests known to Him, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So God is merciful. Even though He brings these judgments into our lives, even though they're quite painful, He always puts it within the context of His love. And that's what David is saying here within Psalm 73 and verse 80. He says, "Let your mercy come to me in the midst of these conflicts, in the midst of this faithfulness, the faithfulness of these afflictions, let your mercy come to me." And we can tell by looking at God's Word and how He works in our lives and how He works in the lives of His people that He is indeed merciful in the midst, even in the midst of afflictions. The last thing I want us to look at is how God is out for His own glory in our afflictions. Yogi Berra, as most of you know, a few weeks ago died, and died at the ripe age of 92, and he had a whole bunch of funny quotes that we often like to use from time to time. And my favorite quote of Yogi Berra's is when you come to a fork on the road, you take it. Which, classic Yogi Berra. I mean, you either have to go right or left. You don't literally take a fork in the road, but you have to take it. When affliction comes our way, we've really come to a fork in the road, haven't we? One direction we can go with is we can wallow in our self-pity, and to continually ask ourselves a question, why me? We can wear our emotions on our sleeves, and we can gripe and we complain to anyone who will listen. And after a while, we've been like this. I think every one of us, to some degree, with some people, have been like this. And we all know people that have been like this in our lives. Is that the people no longer want you to come to them. Or you don't want that person to come to you because they're continually bringing you down, or you're bringing someone else down. You can suck the life out of people. I remember John Piper giving a talk on this some time ago, is that we can become leeches. We can suck the life out of people if we don't have a solid understanding of God's sovereignty in our own lives. But if you are a child of God and you've taken the things that I've said here personally, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God has a purpose for everything He does in your life, that He is faithful and that He is the only source of comfort and mercy, you will not be a pain to people, but you in the midst of your affliction can actually be a blessing, and you can bring an awful lot of glory to God in the process. First thing that our suffering can do is it can help us connect with other people. Our suffering and our affliction give us a great platform to be able to connect with others and to share in their lives. Think about the people, the godly people you know in your life that you're most apt to listen to give weight to what they say. Is it the people that have lived a life of relative ease, or is it the people that have been through suffering? In the church where I served as a youth pastor for 5.5 years, I got to know obviously nearly all the families there is the size of the church, about the size of Christ Prez. And there were these two sisters at our church whose father, in his 50s, had left their mother, who was suffering from MS. It was just one of the lowest, most degrading things I'd ever seen happen within the context of a marriage relationship. Here's this couple, they've been married for over 30 years, and she gets diagnosed with MS, and a short time after she's been diagnosed with it and been put in a wheelchair, he decides to go and leave her for a woman who's half her age. It's just a horrible, terrible thing. And I remember talking to this one of these sisters who was going through this, and some years after all this had started to happen, she was talking about how she had gotten strength from the testimony, from the encouragement of an older lady in our church. And this older lady in our church, she was married to a dentist within town. They had a lot of means, lived in one of the nice houses in town in the historic district. She drove a nice car, the whole nine yards. And she said, up until the point when I had this conversation with her about what was going on with my mother and her father, I used to think that she was a snotty woman. I used to think that she had no clue what hardships really meant. But she reached out to me one day. She asked me to go to have coffee with her, and she sat down with me, and she started to pour out her soul to me and talking about how neither one of her children were walking with the Lord, and how she would lay down her head at night and how she would cry herself to the sleep praying for their salvation. She talked about how one of her daughters had gone off to college and had lived a wild and debaucherous lifestyle and still was walking far from the Lord. How one of her sons had been in and out of prison because of a drug addiction and dealing with drugs. So she sat down with this woman, and this woman who was going through a hard time with her mother and father all of a sudden looked at this older woman across the table. She no longer saw a dentist's wife who's driving a nice car around the town, but she saw a fellow sufferer that was able to connect with her on the basis of what God had been teaching her in her life. When you have something going on in your life, it is not for nothing. I remember talking to one pastor about various things and certain pastoral difficulties, and I asked him, I said, what's the most difficult thing you've ever had to deal with as a pastor? So the most difficult thing I've ever had to deal with as a pastor was with a couple who had been married for 15 years, had not been able to conceive a child, and finally they were able to conceive a child, and she brought the child to full term only to be stillborn. What do you say to that? And this is my pastor friend who had been a pastor for 20-something years, was a PhD, and he said the only thing I can say to her, and it was because she was a strong believer, says, one day God's going to bring somebody into your life, and you're going to be able to minister to them. And he said, I said that just kind of glibly. It was the only thing I could really say that might bring her any source of comfort. And sure enough, within a few short months later, this young lady had someone that did come into her life that had lost a child, and she was able to minister her in dramatic fashions. When you go through something hard and something difficult, pray to God. Pray that He would strengthen you through it, that He would teach you something through it, but at the same time, see how He can use that affliction in your life to be a blessing to other people. That's how that works, and that's how God gets glory. We also see God getting glory more directly through different things. I'm going to finish up with this one last piece here. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't found these biographical sketches yet, and you're going on a long trip and you have a lot of time, one of my favorite things I love listening to online are these biographical sketches that John Piper does each year at his pastor's conference up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He's been doing them for about 20 years, and I haven't been keeping up with them over the past few years, but there was one time where I'd listened to every one of them at least once, and there are probably some of them I listened to probably four or five times. They're that good and that encouraging, because what he does is he's telling stories about men and women of the faith who had gone through suffering, and here God was some 200, 300 years later after these men and women had died to encourage us. And one of these men that he does a biographical sketch on is the man by the name of George Mueller, who was born in Germany, eventually came to England to serve as a pastor, had a great ministry going on, but they had a problem in London where he was living with a lot of homeless children. Church wasn't doing anything about it, so he decided, I'm going to go and I'm going to start an orphanage. Even though we don't have any resources, even though we don't have anything here to really get this thing going, give it any kind of legitimacy, we're going to start some orphanages, and they did. And they set out to do it. But one of the things that really marked George Mueller's ministry was that he was a man of prayer. If they didn't have anything, he would commit it to to prayer. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that they not only got one orphanage started, but they got several orphanages started. If you know anything about what's going on right over there in England, they still have those orphanages going right now. And young boys and young girls are still being blessed by them. But when asked about this, why he had these orphanages, I think the immediate reason is obviously to meet a need. He said the ultimate reason why we started these orphanages the way we did when no one else wanted to do it, when we had no resources, I wanted to show that God could be trusted. When we would have a house full of so many kids and there wasn't a morsel of bread anywhere to be found, that we would commit it to prayer and someone would show up on the doorstep saying, "We have this food left over, would you like it?" To show that God can be trusted. And I could take up more time to tell stories about this. Find anything biographical that you can get your hands on by George Mueller, especially on the area of prayer. And his hardships and his suffering showed that God can be trusted. What is it about you and your sufferings, your hardships that you're going through? Is it demonstrating to other people that God can be trusted? Is it even in the midst of your pain and the midst of your suffering, is God doing something within you to bring you in closer with a group of believers, to encourage them, to reach out to other people that do not know Christ, to help them to see that through Christ there can be a rhyme and a reason, there can be an identity that they can find in Him, find a reason not only for their life, but for all eternity as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for how You're always at work. We thank You for how You're in work, not only in the midst of the seemingly good things, but You're in the work in the midst of the bad stuff too. And when we read Your word, and this isn't to minimize the quote-unquote bad stuff going on, but the bad stuff really isn't that bad. It's bad in the sense that it is painful. It is bad in the sense that it's hard, that it does cause, that it brings about sadness. But Lord, Your faithfulness shows up in it. That it's in the midst of the hardships where we've seen You shown up the most powerfully and the most abundantly and the most miraculously in our lives. Even if that miracle may be just to be able to get out of bed in the morning. Even though that miracle may be just to be able to have a conversation with someone and to see how through that suffering that we have had, how we can be a blessing to other people. And as we become blessings to other people, we bring You glory. God, You've designed us to be worshipers of You. You've designed us to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. And we pray that You would do that in and through us, not only in the times of abundance, but in times of lean, and also in times of want, but also in times of not very much at all. Lord, we thank You, for You are a faithful God who is at work in us, renewing us more and more into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the day when we will see Him face to face, and You will make all things new. For it's all these things we pray in His precious name. Amen.